Lord, there's nothing in this world that is more blessed, more precious, more wonderful, more encouraging, more exciting than your presence. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence in this room this morning. Thank you for the worship that's led us to the throne, to the foot of the cross, and into your very presence, God. And I pray that, Lord, as we move now from the time of worship and yielding our hearts through worship, God, that you would help us to yield our hearts to your word as well. That we would hear as we read your lips speak words that are too wonderful for us to imagine. That we would understand how important they are. And that you would give us the opportunity, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to understand how to put them in practice and how to have them frame our thought processes and how to follow you and be obedient to you and to love you all the days of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the goodness, the beauty of your presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 17 this morning. We're still in the beginning parts of Jesus' ministry, actually of Jesus' longest sermon in Scripture, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been involved in his earthly ministry now for about a quarter of the full time that he'll spend upon this earth. It's funny that that would be the case. We're only in Matthew chapter 5, and yet a quarter of his lifetime is behind, because the events that took place in John, many of those have already taken place. And so Jesus there on the sermon on the Mount, he speaks to those that would come and want to follow and hear his voice. Though many came from all over Palestine to watch and to listen to his words and to watch the miracles that came from his mighty power. He is God, you realize. And to listen to his teachings, not all bothered to go up to the mountain, to the place where he would speak more intimately with those who would want to follow him deeper into this walk of the kingdom of God. Those that went with him there were rewarded with an education that was supernatural. Words that were from heaven, explained by God himself. God himself explaining the inner attitudes of those who would be part of his kingdom. And by the way, if we can kind of think of this morning, we know that this is something that happened 2,000 years ago, but that college course that Jesus was leading up on the side of the mountain, you and I are auditing that course today. These are his words, his very words that he spoke to them. We're hearing this morning as we read through the Bible. And so we're auditing that class by way of Scripture. Jesus taught that his followers would be people of humble and repentant hearts, that they would have meekness toward others, that they would be pursuers of righteousness, they would have mercy toward one another, they would be honest and straightforward with pure motives, and they would be peacemakers, and even willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. People of holy attitudes. They were called the Beatitudes. The attitudes of being part of his kingdom. In our last study, Jesus told those who were part of his kingdom, including all those who would follow him down through the ages, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We notice that he doesn't say, you must become the salt of the earth or the light of the world. He says, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He has no plan B salt and light people. It's us. We are the ones. We love him, we follow him, and we are salt and light. I think there are times when our saltiness is pretty weak. Have you ever opened up a box of saltines and opened up and taken a bite of the first one and found out it was without salt? It's yucky, isn't it? I think sometimes our saltiness is pretty weak. And sometimes our light shines dimly. But we are his A-team. We are his salt and his light in the world that he calls us to testify to him in. In defining those terms, we learned that salt was extremely valuable. In fact, we learned that it was so valuable that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt because it was so valuable. As salt, we are valuable to him. And we're valuable to him as people, but also for those that would spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We learned that salt adds flavor, a pleasant flavor. And we are to be people of flavor among those who don't know him. Salt is a preservative, keeping meat from rotting. And we are to be a preservative in the culture that increasingly heads toward decay. Salt is an antiseptic, a curative that fights against disease in an open wound, and our societies are open wounds vulnerable to every sinful bacteria. Salt creates thirst, and our lives should create a spiritual thirst as the world watches us live out our confidence and our joy in Jesus. And finally, in that last study, we heard that the Lord had called us all to follow him through the ages, that we would be the light of the world. And of course, he ultimately is that light, and we are to reflect his light in this world. Jesus had told Nicodemus that men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. But we are lights in the middle of a world that hates light. I wish I could say that the world loves it when you light up your neighborhood and I light up my place that I go shopping and you light up the place that you work or you light up your school. But generally speaking, the world does not like light. And he's called us to be lights in a world that prefers the darkness. To shine his light into that darkness. Sometimes to expose and sometimes to light the way as a beacon to everlasting life. We are called to do the works he's ordained for us among men, so that when we do them, they can glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we discovered in our last study in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus taught for the first time, really, about the fatherhood of God. God was always spoken of as the omnipotent, all-powerful, majestic God. But Jesus taught us something brand new, taught the world something brand new. This is his Father's kingdom. And we are from his Father. He is our Father. One commentator suggested, if we would live like children of God, the world might more easily see our Father as the perfect Father that he is. Often we live like orphans, as if we have no father to love us and instruct us along the way. But God is our Father, and he does love us, and he does instruct us. And so Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by talking about the heart characteristics, the Beatitudes, and the primary functions of those who would truly be his disciples. And our assignment is to do that in our home, and to do that in our church, and to do that in the world that we live in, to be salt and light and have those attitudes. I suppose before we go on, we should ask ourselves, take a moment, are these the attitudes and actions that we display? Would others in our closest relationships, whether it be family or work or school or church or neighborhoods, affirm, yes, I can see those as part of your life, perhaps not perfectly, but I recognize that those things come from God and that you belong to him? Are they generally descriptive of our lives as they watch us live our lives? Or would they say, well, they're not terribly salty, and the light's pretty dim, and what I see often is arrogance or unrepentance or an easily offended spirit, or living somewhere between righteousness and sin, or merciless, or unforgiving, or me-centeredness, or willing to inflame. Jesus taught these things not so that they could become knowledgeable, but so that they could practice these things among people, among those that don't know him and those who come to know him. Well, in Matthew 5, verse 17, we begin this morning, and we're going to take and just go through verse 20, Lord willing, here this morning. Let's read those verses, and then we'll take the individual thoughts as we make our way through. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. You see, I think probably because of these teachings that Jesus is giving, people are looking out and saying, you know, is this something brand new? I've never heard this kind of stuff before. I had somebody send me a link to a Christmas message right after Christmas. And unfortunately, the link didn't work. And so I got to get back to them. But they said, I've never heard this doctrine before. Would you listen to this and let me know what you think of it? So I've still got to get back into do. But the people are hearing doctrine, some things that they've never heard before from Jesus. These are altogether different. Is this a new religion? Is this something that's brand new? Is the law passing away? Is this something that's brand new that's coming on the scene? And Jesus answers that question in verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, by the time these words were spoken, John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was at his baptism, and at his baptism, the Father spoke to from heaven as the Holy Spirit came down like a dove upon his Son, and the Father identified him and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Though the people didn't know it, Satan had been sent packing during Jesus' 40-day wilderness experience when Jesus explained to him that it was the Word of God that he was responsible for and that he would follow his Father. The people had watched Jesus take authority over disease, over sickness, over blindness, over lameness, over deafness, and even the domain of Satan as he cast out demons and then shut their mouths as they tried to testify of him. And now he'll reveal that he also has authority over the law and the prophets. Because we have the benefit of the whole life of Christ, we know about his death, things that would happen further on in the story that they don't know about yet, but we know about his death and his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the 2,000 years of history of the church, the completed testaments, and a greater number of fulfilled prophecies. The statement Jesus made regarding his relationship and authority over the law probably doesn't shock our minds as it would have shocked their minds. Jesus in Matthew's gospel is being revealed an event at a time, a day at a time. In fact, many of these people have just come on the scene. This is their first sermon that they've ever heard him preach. It's the first time they've ever watched a man have the power over disease and the things that he's had. This is brand new, something that's unfolding in front of them. And now he says that he has authority, as we'll see, over the law and the prophets. For the most part, his listeners are Jewish, children of Abraham, Galileans, yes, living up in the northern countries, at northern area of Palestine, above Galilee. These were people whose scriptures and traditions were completely wrapped up in the law. They were people of the law. Moses had written down the books of the law 1,500 years earlier, but it contained the history of the world from God's creation of the heavens and the earth through the time of Noah and the flood, the times of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God's deliverance from Egypt by the hand of Moses, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai by the finger of God, their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of the lack of their faith. And the written law was increased throughout the histories of Joshua as he conquered the land of Canaan, the 130 years of the judges, and the United Kingdoms under King Saul and David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom years and the exiles in Assyria and Babylon, along with about 800 years of prophetic promises, many of which were being fulfilled in the life of the person that was standing right in front of them at that very single moment. These were the people of the law. They called the law sometimes the law of Moses, sometimes simply the law, sometimes the law and the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It was more than just the Ten Commandments. This was the law of God that had come down through all of the prophets and the patriarchs and all those that were part of writing the Old Testament. We call it today the Old Testament. The Jewish people didn't call it the Old Testament. There was no New Testament that had been written. They didn't know one was coming. So they didn't call it the Old Testament. They simply called it the Law and the Prophets, or the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. Most of these people had never handled, read, or perhaps never even actually had seen the Law and the Prophets personally. There were no pocket Old Testament scrolls to carry around with them in their robes as they went from place to place. There were no Jewish bookstores that they could just stop in and pick up a bind copy of the Law and the Prophets. The scriptures were written in Hebrew, which the people of Jesus' day didn't speak or read. When they came back from their exile, they spoke Chaldean and then Aramaic. It was only the scholars that could read or write or speak Hebrew. There was also a Greek Old Testament that was translated around 250 BC called the Septuagint translation, but it wasn't readily available to even those that could speak Greek. These Jewish people were people of the Law and the Prophets as instructed by the rabbis, the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. That's where they heard the Law and the Prophets. Over many years, these scholars had added other commentaries and discussions and arguments called the Mishnah, which for many scholars carried more weight than the actual scriptures themselves. The law given at Sinai, as well as the prophetic writings and Psalms, were given in love as spiritual guidelines that would help them keep them rightly related to God, would bless them as a people, even nationally, would equip them to be a kingdom of priests among the nations, and prepare them to receive their coming Messiah. The scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees changed the tone and substance of the law to be a harsh, purely rules-driven physical document which could be corrupted for their benefit and even elevate themselves in the eyes of men. And it worked. Among men, the scribes and Pharisees were viewed as the most spiritual men on the earth. In fact, the ancient saying was, if only two people get saved according to their works, one will be a scribe and one will be a Pharisee. They saw them as the most holy of all people. And unfortunately, they ate it up. But they had tainted the law of God. Next week, we're going to see Jesus, or listen in, as Jesus takes six different subjects, and he's going to lay them out on the table. He's going to say things like this. You have heard that it has been said, and he'll lay out what these scribes and the teachers had taught them. And then he's going to say, as the authority over the law and the prophets, the author, if you will, "But I say unto you," and he will correct the teaching that was so badly mistaken. Jesus will correct how these laws were taught and what God intended. They weren't just merely a physical document. Well, look at verse 17. "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Let's stop there for a moment. If anyone other than Jesus made this first statement in verse 17, this would be blasphemy. And of course, that's exactly what the religious leaders would eventually accuse Jesus of before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod before his crucifixion. On the one hand, perhaps the religious leaders were somewhat relieved that this popular teacher and miracle worker didn't have in mind to start a new religion. From a purely selfish motive, they could have lost their prestige and much of their congregation. But then again, who does he think he is to even suggest that he himself, one man, could come in and destroy the law and the prophets? Well, while they were digesting that, Jesus blows their minds with the last line of verse 17, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." With these nine words, Jesus has just declared that the whole of the Old Testament was about himself. Imagine that. There's a commercial on TV. It's probably not an important commercial because I can't remember what they're advertising. But I've seen it several times in this last week. And maybe you've seen it too, and maybe you don't have to tell me what it is, but they show this picture of this woman. It's like she's hearing something for the first time, and then it becomes more important, and then she goes like this. She goes, and her arms go up, and like her head is exploding. And I think in some ways that's what's happening here as Jesus is saying these words. It's like, what did he say? He's saying that he didn't come to destroy it, but he could. And that all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all of the law and the prophets is about him. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It was all about me. It was all about him. In his coming, Jesus has and is and will fulfill or complete or fill up. Actually, the word is the word that's used if you were out on a ship and you had a sail, and the sail became full of propelling air, and it just goes, whoo. I'm not a sailor. I've been on rowboats before, but anyway, it fills up a sail, and the boat takes off under power. That's what it's talking about. He says, in his coming, he has, and he is, and he will fulfill or complete or fill up or free up everything that was written in the law. In his person, he will. Every law, every prophecy, every promise, every messianic picture, every type, every feast, every fast, every doctrinal teaching, the moral and legal demands of the law, and even the penalty for failure to keep the law, I have come into this world to fulfill every single thing that was in the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy the law. I am the subject and the predicate, the direct object, the fullness of the whole of the law of God, the entire history of God's dealing with mankind in the physical and spiritual realms. I am here and I fulfill it all. Jesus, again, isn't talking about just the Ten Commandments, but the full, perfect teaching of the whole of the Old Testament. Now again, they didn't call it the Old Testament because they didn't have a new. They simply called what we call the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. So much of the law had been corrupted by the religious leaders. Jesus came to fulfill all that the Old Testament in perfection had declared and to straighten out the wrong teachings. He will also, as we'll see next week, attack certain specific examples of misinterpretations of God's laws or rules. But here he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Sometimes a phrase or a word or an introduction to a sentence can get lost because, after all, it's just the thing that gets us into the sentence. The real meaning comes later. But I want to tell you that in verse 18, that phrase that says, "for assuredly," is extremely important. Jesus is the only one that used this term in Scripture. For assuredly, it's the same as the word, the Greek word that you know as amen, or so be it, or this is final. There's nothing left undone. This is the law. This is the final thought. For assuredly. And then he says, "I say unto you," or "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The prophets never used that term. When the prophets spoke, they always said, "Thus saith the Lord." In fact, they were instructed not to add one single word or thought or letter or anything. They had to say only what God had given them, and they had to give him the credit for that. "Thus saith the Lord." But Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say unto you." Jesus had the full authority of God because he was and he is and he evermore shall be God in the flesh. Many people want to regard Jesus as a good man, noble and kind, or perhaps a really wonderful teacher or an engaging person. Islam wants to regard him as a prophet, one of the prophets. But Jesus, though he often spoke prophetically, was much more than a prophet. He spoke as no other prophet spoke, "Assuredly, verily, verily, I say unto you, by the authority as God, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law," from the entire Old Testament he's talking about here, "till all is fulfilled." Jesus is making it clear that he has authority apart from the law of Moses, yet not in contradiction to the law of Moses. Jesus didn't add anything to the law except for one thing. What did Jesus add to the law? Perfect obedience. That's the only thing he added to the law. Perfect obedience, as no other person in all the history of the world has. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That does not include Jesus. He had perfect obedience to the things that God said through his prophets and through the writers of the Old Testament by his Holy Spirit. Often we'll find Jesus in opposition to the perverted mischaracterization of God's laws by men, but God's law he never broke, not one time. Here's an example. It'll come to us when we get to Matthew chapter 12, and I'll just mention it quickly here, and we'll look at it a little more carefully then. But you remember the story. Jesus was walking along through a field with his disciples, and they got hungry, and they reached out and grabbed the heads of some grain and rolled it in their hands and released the fruit or the nut of the grain and and threw them into their mouths. The Pharisees were bent on discrediting everything that Jesus said and everything that he did and those that he associated with, and they accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath laws. Let me read to you the law they said that they broke. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8. This is God from Mount Sinai speaking to his people. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The intent of the law is obvious. Since God rested or ceased from his labor, you should know that God was not exhausted after creation. I need a rest. It wasn't it. God merely ceased from his creative activity when the seventh day came. And I want my people to set down their implements of the work, the labor that they do, and have the blessing of rest. I want them to be able to relax with rest. It was to be a day of blessing. But the legalists, the Pharisees, reinterpreted the rest from labor to mean anything that resembled or worked, that resembled work, like even eating from a field. In fact, they added in the Mishnah 38 forbidden works to God's law. This one law about resting on the Sabbath, and said, "Your disciples are reaping. They're taking the heads off of the plants, and they're harvesting them in their hands, and they're eating them. They are breaking the law. They worked, reaped, threshed. They violated the law." But of course, it was only a violation as they interpreted it, not as God intended it. Jesus doesn't justify the disciples sneaking a snack there from the field, because they didn't break God's law when they did that. They only broke the laws of the Pharisees, which they had placed into the Mishnah. The legalists had taken a day of blessing and turned it into a day of fear. "Oh no, I just ate a peanut after taking the shell off. Will God ever forgive me for such a horrible sin as that?" And we can hear God from saying, says, "Just eat the peanuts. Be blessed with rest. It's a day of rest. You don't have to continue your labors. In fact, I don't want you to. I want you to set aside that day to remember how good I've been to you." Notice how completely Jesus says the law, the Old Testament scripture, will be fulfilled by him. He says, "Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all be fulfilled." Now, those terms we're not familiar with. A jot or a tittle, a jot is like the smallest letter or marking of a Hebrew letter. A tittle is like the tail on the end of a letter, the smallest punctuation part. Nothing of the law that's about him will pass away until all of it be fulfilled, is what he is saying here. We might say, until every I has been dotted and every T has been crossed, nothing will be left unfulfilled. We should also make mention that the law also carried the penalty of death for anyone breaking the law. Jesus not only fulfilled every aspect of God's law perfectly, he also fulfilled the penalty for breaking the law. He, the perfect Lamb of God, died for every sinner's breaking of the law. He even fulfilled the law's penalty for that, the penalty of death. Jesus took it for us. And so justly God can take away a man's penalty of eternal separation of death because Christ fulfilled the penalty completely. If you've come to Christ and he is your Savior, you should wonder every day of your life, why would he do that? What is it that caused him to do that other than his love for you? He has taken that away. When we, by faith in his Son, accept God's forgiveness and Jesus' death for our sins, our penalty for breaking God's law is satisfied by Christ's death on the cross, the sinless bearing the penalty for the sinful. It's not that God says, okay, you and I are no longer accountable for penalty, I'll just take the penalty away, just go your way. It's not what he's saying. He is a just God. He will keep his law. But he says, I have a way of doing that, and that is I'll have my Son pay the price. So you don't have to pay the price. It's God counting Jesus' death as payment in full for our guilt, and our sinful record is replaced by Christ's perfect record. And this, of course, is the essence of the gospel, the good news. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So we're looking at Jesus' relationship to the law. He fulfills it all. But what about his followers or his disciples' relationship to the law? Let's look at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Often we as Christians say things like, well, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace, and certainly that is true, we are under grace. There is a sense that that's true, but let me ask you a question. Is it okay for you to go out and commit murder? Is it all right for you to lie? Is it okay for you to commit adultery? Is it okay to bear false witness against your neighbor? Or to steal his John Deere tractor? Is it okay for you to desire above all things something that your neighbor has to the point you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it? Is it okay to dishonor our parents? I think we would all say, no, it's not okay for any of those things. That's not okay. God hasn't changed his mind on any of those things. They're still active today. But let me ask you a question. A lot of you ladies in here have had children. After you've had a child, have you gone to the temple and made a sacrifice for the child? No. We don't have a room here full of doves, sheep, sacrificial. Well, what's the difference? That was part of the law. You see, the Lord fulfilled those sacrificial elements of the law. When he sacrificed himself, he's the complete fulfillment of those things. And so we don't bring sacrifices into the sanctuary or have an altar outside the building and offer those things. We don't do that. The sacrificial system is once and for all done away with. The law was our schoolmaster to teach us what's right or wrong or sinful. That's what the Bible tells us. Before Jesus, it's what man did to be in right relationship with God. Keep the law. And when you break it, which you will, and they did, offer sacrifices. Even today, the law instructs the man outside of Christ why it is that he needs a Savior. In fact, one of the worst crimes that the church has committed against a person understanding why they need a Savior is the crime of not presenting what the law says. What God says is sinful. People go along their way and they think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I think God would accept me. But you know what? I think I'll join that church and I'll be a part of it. And pretty soon they're elders and deacons and worship leaders and pastors. And going along the way, not ever coming to grips with there was a reason that Christ died. You need to be have your sins atoned for. You are a sinner. The Bible says in the law, the Bible says this is sinful. And so we can ask a person that says, well, you know, compared to other people, I'm pretty good. And we say, well, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, everybody does that. Have you ever committed adultery? Well, I get kind of personal here. Jesus will teach us next week that that's more than just the physical act. But the law lays down what is sinful, so that a man can be taught, like a schoolmaster, what is sinful before God, why it is you need a Savior. If you don't think you are sinful, why would you need a Savior? No one has ever been able to keep the law fully, except for Jesus. That's why he was the acceptable sacrifice for sins. He was guilt-free, and he paid the price for the guilty, for you and I. We don't keep the law to have a right standing before God any longer. We're done with that. But we still search the scriptures to find out what pleases God. I don't know about you, but I do. 19 years through the Old Testament law, God spoke to me more times than I can possibly count. Very specific terms with regard to the things I need to take care of in my life that he sees as sinful. The New Testament does the same thing to me when I get into the epistles and I'm told to put off this and put on this and not, don't do that and do this. And so the law instructs us that we need a Savior. We receive the Savior, and then he sends us back to the law and he tells us how we should live our lives, what things shouldn't be a part of our life. Not to have right standing, but for us to be obedient to him. Those parts of the law fulfilled in Christ we no longer keep, like the sacrifice and the feasts and the Sabbath days. We certainly aren't bound by the Mishnah, but we are bound by love to honor those things that are right and to turn away from those things which Scripture declares are wrong in our life. We don't live lawlessly because we come to Christ. And verse 19 told us, whoever breaks God's law and teaches others to break them is least in the kingdom of heaven. And as I read through that, I think I've got a lot of children. And I've got a lot of grandchildren. And if I'm living in such a way that is inconsistent with how God wants me to live, what am I doing? I'm affecting my relationship, yes, not my standing, but my relationship. But what I am doing, in effect, is I'm instructing my children and my grandchildren to break the law, to not follow God's law. Whoever does that, least in the kingdom of heaven. So why it's so important for us to live in such a way that we're a good example for our family. When we live in accordance to God's commands, we are doing what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So then the law sends us to Jesus to become justified, just as if I'd never sinned. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. And after coming to Jesus, he sends me back to the law to learn the heart of what's right or what's wrong. As he begins to work through the scriptures, my sanctification. Now, we don't go back to man's idea of righteousness, and we don't try to obtain righteous standing through the law, but we do listen to him to speak to us through the scriptures recorded in the Old and New Testament. Because we now live under a new law. The new law we live under is the law of Christ. It's called the law of love. And so by the Holy Spirit, we don't murder. I haven't murdered this week. I don't know if you have, but we don't murder. We don't commit adultery. We don't steal. We don't lie. We don't swear. We don't bear false witness. We don't covet that which belongs to someone else. We don't have other gods before our God. We don't make idols. We don't dishonor our parents. We don't use God's name in vain. We're done with the law to give us right standing before God, but we continue to be instructed by it because God hasn't changed his mind about sin. And so we can't as well. Well, let's look at our last verse this morning before we go to a time of communion. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is another place where that girl goes, blowing my mind. What are you talking about? This had to blow their minds. We've heard Jesus speak about the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees through Scripture. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, sons of hell, prideful, attention seekers. But to the people, they were the most religious people they knew. One of the commentators I looked at said they were the Billy Grahams, the Chuck Swindolls, the, you know, you name the person that you would consider in your life as being someone who follows the Lord very carefully. But to the people, that's who they were to them. They were the most righteous people they knew. The scribes were legal authorities of the law of Moses. The Pharisees were separatists. That's what that means, Pharisees. They were separatists. They tried to separate themselves from anything that was evil. And so they added hundreds of extra laws that they believed would make them righteous, and they began to use those to judge the people. When they were out in their garden, and they were planting their herbs and harvesting their herbs to make supper. And as they would pull off the herb, and I'm not an herbivore. But anyway, as they would pull off the herbs for their supper, they would take a tenth of that herb and set it over to the side for God. A tenth of this, a tenth of this, a tenth of this. And they would take the rest in, and that would be used for their supper. Legalists. They tied the herbs from the garden. They wore robes that represented heaven. They wouldn't swallow a gnat because they might, that gnat might have some blood in it. And they would, if they were actually going to eat a gnat, they needed to strain the blood out of the gnat so that it was a kosher gnat. Nobody would want to eat an unkosher gnat. And so if you might see when I'm walking down the road and all of a sudden a gnat flew in their mouth, they stick up their finger down their throat. Get the gnat out of there. It's not a kosher gnat. But they took God's law and perpetuated an enormous yoke of extra burdens on the people. Judged and compared themselves to the people who only had them to explain the law. But to the people, they were the most righteous. And they loved being exalted that way. And they expected to be honored. And they expected to have the most honored place at any event that they went to, because of their increased righteousness, and they got it because of the fear of the people, afraid to offend such a holy person. The Pharisees would set rules for everything that they could or could not do or should not be done. I read one commentator that said they had a practice where there was only a certain amount of place that they could, that they would allow people to go on the Sabbath day. And so what they would do is on the Friday before the Sabbath, they would from their house tie a rope to their door and take the rope out as long as it could go. And then they would put some marker in that place in the ground, this like a little shelter kind of a thing, so that when Saturday came, they would be able to go much further than what their own law said that they could do, because after all, this was part of their home also over here. And so they could set one up here, and then they could take another rope and set it over here, and they could set it over here. And pretty soon they're at Disneyland having a great time, and they're not disobeying the law. How could anyone have more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees? It would be impossible. What do you mean I have to have more righteousness than to be saved? That would be impossible. I couldn't possibly live as pure and holy as the Pharisees did. Jesus was explaining that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was impressive to men, but it wasn't impressive to God. It was a pile of filthy rags, in fact. Jesus was explaining that they needed a different kind of righteousness to get into heaven and be part of the kingdom of God. They needed the kind of righteousness that was in the life of the one who was teaching them now. They needed his righteousness. And folks, you know, there's no one in this room, including myself, that works as hard as the Pharisees did for their righteousness. They worked every day at it. Yet there's no one in this room who has claimed Christ as Savior who doesn't have more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, because we have Christ's righteousness. By faith, he has given us his righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. We've received it freely from him as a gift. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was radical, yet insufficient for salvation. They could have worked 10 times harder and still not come close to the righteousness found in Christ and found in you because of your faith in Christ. It has become yours and mine by faith. If you're here outside of Christ, you can't start today and work your way to a righteousness that's acceptable for salvation. You won't even likely attain the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. At the end of your best radical efforts, you fall short of the glory of God, and you are without hope. But the same Jesus who spoke to the crowds that day on the mountain above Galilee has made it possible for you to have his righteousness. He is the completion, the fulfillment of the law in every way. He's kept the law perfectly, and he offers his righteousness to you and to me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You can't be of works, lest anyone should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 4 verses, was it 5? I don't remember. Short part portion of Scripture this morning, but a powerful portion. Do you know Christ as your Savior, or are you just doing the best you can? It isn't good enough. You must receive the righteousness that only comes through faith from Jesus himself. The law drives you there, tells you you're a sinner. Christ offers forgiveness for your sin. And then the law will instruct you in ways that will honor God in your life. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture today. And we ask, God, that you would not allow us just to become smarter, more articulate, but that we would be practicers of what you call us to be. I thank you, Lord, for the righteousness that has become ours through Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you provided a way that is so wonderful, a way that any person can come to the foot of the cross and look up, like we talked about this morning during worship, and there find a place to be forgiven and to obtain the righteousness of Jesus Christ for our very own. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here in this room this morning that's trying the best they can to live in comparison to others a good life, that even this walk through the law this morning would be something that would correct that kind of thinking. And they would come to the foot of the cross and ask, Lord Jesus, would you please take my sin away? I am a sinner and I need to be forgiven. I want you to be my Savior. And God, I pray that you would accomplish that. And that it would be a blessing this day. And they would experience the rest that comes from putting their hope and their trust in you. We thank you. And now, Lord, I pray that you would bend our minds toward a communion time this morning, that we might remember how wonderful it is to belong to you and what that costs. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.